Why do people come to Christ? It's a really interesting question. Why do people come to Christ? I was reading an essay, and it was an interesting essay because what he said was it's changed over the history of the church quite a bit. And in the beginning, he said because of the Greek and Roman culture, most people came to Christ because they believed it to be true. In all the falsehoods, with all the paganism they had, they decided to do it. They also had such a firm conviction about it, they realized the penalty they would pay for that. They realized the persecution and the potential martyrdom that would end up happening, but it didn't stop them. Then in the history of the church, Romanism and what you call Christendom, a lot of people decided or put their faith in Jesus Christ with what we call the gospel because they realized that religion wouldn't do it. And so they believed the gospel. And once again, they also believed that they would be persecuted and potentially martyred. So there's a big stake in it. And then since the Reformation, especially in the 1800s, 1900s, a lot of people came to Christ for fire insurance. That was the birth, sort of in the mid-1800s, of the fire and brimstone sermon. And the whole idea was you scared the bejeebers out of people with the idea that they're going to go to hell if they don't believe this. And so a lot of people converted because they didn't want to go to hell. Today, though, it's different. Not everybody, because everyone has their own reason. But today, a large portion of people say they come to Christ because they want him to make them happy. That's why they come. My life's miserable. I'm depressed. My marriage doesn't work. My kids don't listen. You know, I find no good reason to live. I'm full of anxiety. And I'd like Christ to make me happy. It's such a prevalent thing. Even back in the 1980s, Dallas Theological Seminary put out a tract, and it was a very good tract in the steps of the gospel, but the title of it was How to Have a Happy and Meaningful Life. The hook being, if you want to be happy, come to Christ. Well, some people come to Christ and they find out they're not really happy. They find out that their life's not better, it's worse. You see, then they almost feel, from their point of view, they almost feel like the thing that ended up happening to them is someone did the old bait and switch with them. You know, someone sold them something and said, Jesus will make you happy, but he hasn't made me happy at all. It's interesting. Why would people do that? Like, why? See, the real problem here is that people want to believe in the Christ that they have in their head. Once I establish what I think Jesus Christ is like, then I'll put my faith in that. And that can be extremely problematic. On the other hand, and I don't mean this in sense of hyperbole, what's the single most important question of anybody's life? Yours and mine. Well, and the reason I say that, it's the same question that Jesus asked his own disciples. Who do you say that I am? There's not a more important question. Who do you say I am? In fact, that's why John wrote his gospel. Remember at the end of John, I said this the first week in John 20, verse 31, John said, I wrote this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the most important question. And it's a very difficult one. And it's not only a difficult question for the unbeliever of whether they become a Christian or not. It's a very difficult question for you and I as Christians. So open your Bibles to John 6 and let's look at verse 14. I'm in this series called Seven Signs of the Son of God. That's why John wrote his gospel. He gives seven different signs to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's deity. And he does it more with these select miracles, these signs, It has a lot more in each sign than simply does Jesus have the power to do miracles. Remember, John said Jesus did so many miracles that and he meant it this in hyperbole. I don't think all the books of the world could contain how many things he did. He's not listing as many miracles as he can. He's listing specific miracles for a specific reason, which reveal not only the power of God, but the nature of God through these miracles. So last time, right here in this chapter, Jesus fed the 15 to 20,000. It was a big miracle. Everybody got involved. Everybody got there. Was surplus. It was really great. The response of the crowd is interesting in verse 14. It says, therefore, when the people saw the sign that he had performed, they said, this is truly a prophet who has come into the world. Now, that sounds pretty good. They said, this is the prophet that Moses spoke of. See, Moses said, who delivered them from Egypt, who also brought manna to them in the wilderness, Moses said, there's a prophet coming. He'll be the Messiah. They said, this is him. This is the prophet because he's fed us. You see, he has sustained us supernaturally. And then they said this. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Wow. They were going to mob him. We're making him king. This is our guy. Now, my first point is this. Jesus will not let people use him for their own purposes. Not then, not now. He will not let you use him for your purposes. Their purpose was, this is going to be great. Well, let's make him king. And just as Moses delivered us from the Egyptians, he'll deliver us from the Romans. He'll throw the Romans out. This is going to be great for us. Jesus would have none of that. Now, you might think that's a little superficial on their part. But how many of us say, well, I'll tell you what, I want Jesus to help me find a job. I want Jesus in my life to find a spouse. I'd like to have Jesus in my life make some friends for me. I would like Jesus to give me the health and success that I'd like to have. I'd like him to do that. I want the peace of God, but I don't want any strings attached. You see, that's redefining Jesus. This is what I want from him. I want him to give me this, but I don't want any strings attached at all. You see, this is hard for us. Let me show you an example of this. You can hold your place here, but go with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Very famous section of scripture, Matthew 16, 13. And in verse 13, it says this. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? That's one of his favorite ways of expressing it to himself. And they said to him, some say you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and some still others Jeremiah, or you're one of the prophets. Then this question. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Well, Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ. You're the Christos. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. He got it exactly right. Now, in the other gospel accounts, other disciples had said the same thing. But Jesus says this. Now, what's fascinating to me about this, normally when Peter opens his mouth, normally, his foot goes in it immediately. That's just Peter. He almost always has the wrong conclusion about something. But he says this. And I'm sure if Jesus, you know, Peter must have felt pretty good after this. In our day, Jesus would put a star on his forehead. You know, like, wow. And, you know, Peter's like, hey, what about that? I got that right. But let me show you something. Look down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things that from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Now, remember, he's saying, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah of Israel. This is really good. So Jesus said, yes, I am deity. I am God incarnate. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be by my enemies, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're going to arrest me. Then they're going to kill me. And then I'm going to rise on the third day, resurrecting the dead. Now, don't forget, who said this? Jesus. What is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Now, don't you think you'd have been pretty much excited to hear this? I mean, really. Because remember, he even gave you the last phrase, I'm going to rise from the dead. Holy cow, they didn't know anyone arose from the dead. He said, I'm going to do that. Now watch what Peter does. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. I don't know if he shook his finger at him or not. Probably. You're not good. That's never going to happen to you. Who are you talking to? You're talking to God. That's not going to happen. He just said 5 minutes ago who you are. 5 minutes later, you see, I don't like that, what you said. That's not who I want you to be. You see, that's not who, I don't want that to be the case at all. He turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. See how tempting it is to do this? See how easy this is for us to do? Over and over again, you get this severe rebuke. They didn't like what Jesus said. Now, let me take a principle of what the Bible says and what Christ says. And you don't like it either. One of the most important ways you're ever going to grow, one of the most important ways you're ever going to know God better, one of the most important ways that you will ever be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is that you suffer in trials. Hands, please. Hey, I love that. I love that. Remember James? James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when various trials come upon you. Why? It's for your good. I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't care for trials. Can we just avoid the trials? Is he right? See, you shouldn't even consider. Is he right? Do you act when trials come into your life or storms come into your life that he's right? Be honest. See, let me show you another verse that sheds some light on this. You can hold your place, but go with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, Old Testament. Another way to say the same thing. Now, in Isaiah 55, we're going to just start in verse 6. Isaiah is writing to religious people. The Jews are extremely religious. Now, remember, a religious person believes the key to getting eternal life and the key to pleasing God is I am going to do some kind of religious activities, and God's going to be so impressed with what I do, he'll be fine with me. But Isaiah writes this. He said in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. That's called an invitation. He says, come back. Just come back to me. Come back. Even if you're wicked, come back. Now notice what he said will happen. And he will have compassion on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. There's an Old Testament version of the gospel. You just come back, repent of your sins, and I'll pardon you. Now, for you and I, we might say, yeah, that's true. If you're a religious person, I don't think so. I don't like that. I thought we had to do certain things. Now, watch the next verse to explain it. The word for is in verse 8. That means I'm going to explain what I just said, the reason behind it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than yours. See, he explained himself. Religious person said, I don't get that. He said, you don't have to get it. I don't think like you do. You see, I just don't think like you do. My thoughts are so much higher. They're as high as the heavens are above the earth compared to yours. In other words, God says, you're never going to think your way to me. You're only going to trust your way to me. And you're going to have to take your security and comfort in my thoughts, You see, that's a very important aspect of this whole idea. Now, moving on from there to the second point, Jesus wants us to really know and trust him for just who he is. This is harder than it looks. This is a struggle for all of us. Peter said, and we wrote the epistle, that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are to grow in our grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are to know him better and better. From the moment I became a Christian until today, all these years, the whole idea is, do I get to know Christ in a better and better way? Do I know more and more about him? When I became a Christian, I only knew a little about him. You see, I need to know who he really is so that I can truly understand him and I can then actually trust him. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he spent some time in the beginning of Ephesians 1. You've heard me teach on it before. It's the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. And he says, you and I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, God says, I've given them all to you. So that sounds really good. But as you go on in chapter 1, and Paul then says, I'm praying for you. Well, what does he pray for? In 1:18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. You'll begin to understand something. I pray that you will know what the hope of his calling is. You need to know this. I pray that you know the riches of his glory and the greatness of his power. In other words, Paul says, here's what I pray for you, though. You got to know God. You got to know Jesus Christ. You see, the more you know Jesus Christ, the more you trust Jesus Christ. And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you know him in that context. Remember, Jesus said in John, I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. You'll never have the abundant life if you don't really know Jesus Christ. You just won't. Now, what's interesting about this is he uses these trials and storms to teach us this. Let's go back to John 6. This time, verse 16. A stranger, the sign, and this great miracle, and there are several miracles here. John gives us the Reader's Digest version. This is pretty short. First time I read it, it's like, hey, there's got to be more than this. But Matthew and Mark also, Mark 6 and Matthew 14, they speak of the same thing that John does. Now, remember the context of this. The context is he just fed 15 to 20,000 people, miraculously. The people are so overwhelmed by it, they want to make him king. Now, we know the pretense of the disciples are the same way. I think they would have got into the chant, make him king, just as they would have. But notice what it says here. It says in 16, now when the evening came, the disciples went down to the sea after getting into the boat. Now, that's nice, John wrote that. But it wasn't exactly that way. Mark 6 tells you a little bit more. It says, after this, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. Get into the boat, guys. They're like, no, wait, we're going to make you king here. We're going to be behind the people. He said, you get into the boat. So they get into the boat. That's what ends up happening, right? The way he tells them what he wants them to do. Now, when they get into the boat, you can tell by the other accounts, they first went, remember, they're in the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, took a short row to Bethsaida, and then a long row over to Capernaum on the northern shore. Now, please understand one thing. Of all the disciples, seven of them are fishermen. So they have a lot, and remember, they only fished in the Sea of Galilee. They know it. Storms happen all the time on the Sea of Galilee. It's 700 feet below sea level, and on three sides, ribbed by mountains. Cold air rising and falling down the mountains creates all kinds of turbulence on the sea. It is known for its terrible storms. To put everything else in perspective, it's shallow. And you know from Lake Pontchartrain, when you have water that's shallow and high winds, you get great waves. So they're used to that. Now, what John writes here, which is kind of interesting, is that he says then, and after getting into the boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark. Jesus has not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because of the strong wind that was blowing. Wow. It's about sunset. So they get in this boat. Jesus doesn't come. He tells them to get in a boat and go. And now the wind picks up, and the storm is coming. Now, what's interesting about that is that it says in 19, right in the beginning, then when they had rowed about 3 to 4 miles. Now, we know from Matthew and Mark, it's the last watch of the night. Okay, it's 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning. So they started in the water at sunset. So now it's 10 hours later or so, and they're getting nowhere. They can't get anywhere. So this is an amazing thing when you think about it. These are fishermen, and they can't make any headway at all. They've gone 3 or 4 miles. They have an awful long distance to go, and they're not making any headway. And now they find themselves in a storm. Now, it came up as suddenly as possible. And that's the truth of most storms, though, isn't it? I mean, they come suddenly. Think of the storms in your life. Sometimes they come slowly, but how often do they come suddenly? What do you do about it when you're in a storm? I mean, we've all been in hurricanes, right? So what we knew, if a big hurricane's in the Gulf, we should get a committee together and figure out how we'll handle it, right? That's the way you handle a storm. Let's just get together and we can stop it. Can we? No, what's our plan? Run. Just get out of the way. Run. There's nothing we can do with a storm. That's what these disciples, in that sense, are kind of facing in and of themselves. That's what they're facing, this idea. There's not much you can do. Hey, if you want to save your marriage, that's the storm you're in, you realize something right away. It takes 2 votes. It takes 2 people that want to save their marriage, if you're going to save it. How many of you want to be healthy? Well, I'm really into that. I'm into fitness. You see, whatever you are, vegan, whatever matters. You eat the right food, you do all the right activity, you get the right amount of rest, and you go in and see your doctor, and he says you have stage 4 cancer. That's a storm. Now, what are you going to do about it? Because you're healthy. Not much. You see, storms are like that. They just come into our life, and it's like, whoa, what do we do at this particular stage? So then John says this. When they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were frightened. No kidding. Now, if you read Mark and Matthew, you find something else out. That's a miracle. Mark says that Jesus saw them straining at the oars. Now, there's no electricity. It's a storm in the middle of the night. And they're probably 6-8 miles out. Jesus saw them straining at the oars. What does that tell you about him? You go out on a pitch black night, see someone 8 miles out and rowing their little boat in a storm and see if you could see him on Pontchartrain. Straining. That's a miracle in and of itself. He said, I see they're in a storm. That's extremely important for him, as we'll see in just a moment. And then it says, he came walking on the sea. Nobody walks on water. People don't walk on water. You walk on dirt, rocks, sand, but you don't walk on water. And he's come walking. And do you ever wonder what it was like when he came walking? If it's a tremendous wind, was he leaning into the wind, you know, sort of trying to get, you think? Was he a couple inches under the surface? Remember, the wave action's like this. Is he going up and down? We don't know. But it doesn't seem like he's too excited about this. He's pretty calm about this. He just comes walking in the water because he saw them straining at the oars. The point of that is he sees you in the storm, always. And he comes to us in the storm, always. Now watch. He said, it is I. Do not be afraid. It doesn't exactly say that. It is ego eimi in the Greek. Ego eimi. You can translate it is. It is I. I don't think he said it in Greek. Because the rest of John, I think he said it in Hebrew. He said, Yahweh. Yahweh. Remember the burning bush with Moses? Moses said, who am I going to say is sending me back to Egypt? He said, you tell them, Yahweh, I am that I am. You tell them, I am sent you. If God had a business card, it would say, I am on it. That's his name. You see, that's what God says, my name, I am. And John uses this term often. In the same chapter, near the end, he'll say, I am the good shepherd. Okay? And you say, well, it still could mean it just is, it is I. But he also says this in John. Before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was, I am. That's extremely important, showing the eternality of the Son of God. He says, I am. Interesting when you think about it. That's what God says to you and me in the storms of our life. He sees the storm. He comes to you and says, I am. What's that mean? It means he is the all-powerful, covenant-keeping God. That's what it means. Now, if he is the all-powerful, covenant-keeping God who Isaiah says loves you, and he comes to you in your storm, tell me why you would be afraid. You see, why would you? What are you afraid of? You see, that's a very important point to make here. What is it that you're afraid of in this case? Turn with me back to Isaiah 43 for a moment. Isaiah 43. We'll see a little bit more into this principle right here. More about the nature of God. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1. It says, but now thus says the Lord, Yahweh, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not get scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God. Verse 4, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. That's an insight into the nature of God. When Jesus comes in and says, I am, I'm here. That's what he's saying. I know you're in the storm. I've seen you straining at it. I'm right here. Such an important thing for you and I to remember. Does that give you peace? See, it should. And it should if you really know him. But if you don't really know him, you just look at the waves. You see, you just look at the waves. You might have a little faith. Remember, Matthew's the only one that says about Peter. Remember, Peter got out of the boat. He got out. Now, what did Matthew say beforehand? Matthew said the disciples thought he might be a ghost, which in and of itself is kind of funny to me. I mean, did you know ghosts walked on water? I mean, somehow they made that leap. Could have been a ghost. Really? Whoever saw a ghost walking on water? But think of Peter. Peter said, if it's you, Lord, tell me to come. All right? And he said, come. Now, what if it's not the Lord and he told him to come? I mean, he says, if it's you, Lord, tell me to come. Okay, come. Okay, I'm coming over the side. If it wasn't the Lord and he told him to come, he's at the bottom. You see, it's an interesting thought when you think about it from that point of view. But the whole point is Peter's faith wavered. The other guys didn't have it. But what God is saying here is the fact that I've seen you straining at in a storm and the fact that I'm here should be enough if you know me. If you know me, you have everything you'd need. Because if I knew him, I'd trust him. All you are Christians, you trust Jesus Christ to do what you know you can't do for yourself. You put your trust in him. Jesus did on the cross what I can never do for myself. I put my trust in him. Now you get in a storm, it's like, I don't know if I want to put my trust in him. I don't know if I can really trust him with this. You see how that is? What do? We see him coming and listen to him saying, I am? Or do you see the storm? And then you start wondering things. People say it to me in this way all the time. I know I'm not God, but if I were, this would be handled differently. What do you see when you make that statement? What are you saying? I don't trust them. I can't trust them. I see the circumstances. I can't trust them. See, that's how dangerous this part really is. Now, I know all of us would rather be spared the storm. And sometimes the storm is over quickly. But sometimes it's not. But remember what Mary said with the wedding, Cana? Whatever he says, just do it. That's what happens in a storm. You see, whatever he says in the storm, just do it. That's where the peace comes from. The Bible allows you and I to pray our humanity. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, nevertheless, what? Not my will be done, but yours. So we're allowed to pray our humanity, and we can. But it should always have attached to it, nevertheless, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. And I have peace in that. You see, I have peace in that. Why? Because I can trust him. Why? Because I know him. I know who he is and what he's like. That's what is said in this storm. It's an amazing thing. So some final thoughts here. One is, he always has a purpose in our trials. Every single storm that happens in my life or yours, he has a purpose in it. He sees the end from the beginning. He tells us, I'll work all things together for good. He said, if you know me better and trust me more, he said, this would be a blessing in your life. Secondly, he is always sovereign in our trials. Think of these guys, 15 to 20,000 people supernaturally fed. The crowd wants to make a Messiah. They're all pumped up. Then they're out in the storm at night and say, I think we're all going to die. And by the way, you say, well, how many storms did we go through? Well, think of this one. Have the disciples ever been on that lake before? Yes. Jesus was sleeping in the hall, remember? They woke him up, and what'd they say to him? We trust you, Lord. Don't you care we're dying? Don't you care we're going to perish here? We're all going to drown? He stills the storm and says, you men of little faith. See, if you really knew Jesus and Jesus said, we're going to the other side, where are you going? If Jesus is God and he says, you're going to the other side, you're going to the other side. But they didn't think about that. They just thought about the storm. So he gave them the same kind of lesson again. Also, he always has the power to deal with our trials. It's important, as he sees fit. That's the important part, as he sees fit. And that's the part we don't like. I want him to handle my trial and my storm the way I see it. Who is the most righteous man in the Old Testament? Job. How do you know? God said so. God said Job is the most righteous man on earth. He go through a storm? Yeah. Long? Yes. Big? Cat 10. You know, I mean, unbelievable what he went through. He just questioned God. Said, I need to talk to you. God never told him the reason for the storm, by the way, ever. Comes out of the whirlwind and basically says to Job, who do you think you are? Why would you question me? Don't you know who I am? Where were you when I created the earth? Tell me. How can you question me? Well, you and I would say, well, think about it. He lost 10 kids. He lost all his servants. He lost all his wealth. He and his wife were on the rocks. He lost his health. He's on a city dump, and he has some potsherds scraping the sores on his body. That's why. God said, why would you question me? Job got it, repented in sackcloth and ashes. Then what happened? God blessed him, didn't he? He got everything back. Storm over, he got everything back. He got his wife back. He got 10 more kids. He got all his wealth back. Got all the respect from the nation. Everything came back. Okay, now, who is the most righteous man in the New Testament apart from Jesus? John the Baptist. How do you know? Jesus said so. He said, there's no man born of a woman greater than John. And he went through a storm. How'd that work out? He was beheaded. Oh, he must have loved Job more than John, as he sees fit. You see, that's where the comfort comes from, as he sees fit. Peter went into prison. They prayed. What happened? Doors opened. Out he goes. James, another apostle, goes into prison. How'd it work out? He didn't get out. He was executed. As he sees fit. God is sovereign over this. You see, it's okay. As he sees fit should give you comfort because of who he is. And lastly, he's always present in our trials. Always. The writer of Hebrews says he tells us he'll never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what. That's important for us. You remember the Great Commission? It said, go and make disciples. You know the thing. At the end of the Great Commission, it says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That doesn't mean too much to us. But there was a missionary in Central Africa. His name was David Livingstone. Remember Dr. Livingstone, I suppose, when they were trying to find Dr. Livingstone? He spent mostly his adult life in Africa. When you read his biography, what he went through was horrific, just horrific. I think most of us would have left Africa 20 times because of what he went through. He stayed. And he said the reason that he stayed was the end of the Great Commission. He said, the reason I stayed is he told me, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm right here with you. You see, it gave Livingstone tremendous comfort. Why? Because he knew God. He knows Jesus Christ. And so that gave him comfort through the tremendously difficult storm. So he always has a purpose in your trials. He's always sovereign over your trials. He always has the power to deal with your trials as he sees fit. And he's always present in your trials. That's what this miracle teaches us. He uses the trials and storms of our lives so that we can know him better, so that we will trust him more. Let's pray. Father, this is one of those lessons, at least for me, that is easy to understand and very hard to apply. On a certain level, it makes sense to me, Father. But on another level, when I find myself in the storm, I become preoccupied with all of the elements of the storm, and I find myself fearful, frightened, discouraged. And Father, I must admit to you and confess to you, it must be because I just don't know the Lord well enough to trust him completely in my life. He sees us straining at the oars. He tells us he's right here with us. And that alone, Father, should give us the comfort and the peace that we can endure these storms. When he tells us this will be good for you in the long run, we must believe him. Father, this is such an important lesson in all of our lives. I pray that your Spirit will convict us of its truth for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.